A big welcome from here at Stand to Reason. This is the hashtag STRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel.
Hello, Amy.
Hello, Greg. All right. You ready for the first question?
Yeah, sure. Rock and roll.
Jason O. asks, I think it's obvious a God must exist, but how do we really know it's the God in the Bible?
Well, there are a couple of steps here that I could suggest. If we really know God exists, the question I would ask is, why do we know that? Jason must be referring to some rationale. A lot of times people conclude God exists because of some particular argument, like the cosmological argument. So that means the cosmos exists because God made it, all right? I think it's a good argument, frankly, and a lot of people have developed this in different ways. But we can conclude some things about the God that made the cosmos by the cosmos that he made. First of all, he'd have to be pretty smart and pretty powerful, okay? He designed the cosmos in a magnificent way. Even those who are atheists acknowledge the magnificence of the cosmos and the way it works together and the beauty of it. And many think that it's even more magnificent and more beautiful because there is no God. That makes no sense to me. That's like saying, look at this painting. It's so incredible. And you know what? Nobody even painted it. That even makes it more illustrious. Well, that seems to me that's a bad explanation. Anyway, that's another issue. The point I'm making is there is some things that we can tell about God based on the world that he made. And one of the, I think, most compelling arguments for the existence of God is that God is the moral argument, which makes the point that since the universe is filled with morality, and we are aware of this, and we mean objective morality, not just a relativistic variety, then the God who made the universe must be adequate in his moral nature to ground the moral laws of the universe. All this to say that by looking at what God has made and the way he made it, we can draw conclusions about more about God than just there's a God behind the whole system. Okay, what we end up with then is a personal divine being who is the moral standard for the universe, which means he would have to be moral perfection. He's powerful, he's smart, et cetera, et cetera. So these then become qualities that we are looking for in the true God. There we have that evidence. Which options are available for us like that? And this reduces, I think, the search to the great monotheistic religions of the world, which is Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And Judaism and Christianity, even though there are differences between the religions, are really grounded in the same God. It's the same Testament, the same book, the same God. There's just more details about that God revealed later on in the New Testament that Jews don't acknowledge. I do not think the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible, okay? So the question then becomes, which two versions of God, it seems, in terms of offered by the religions, seem to fit best with the information that we have that we can draw from creation? And we can ask the question, has that God tried to communicate with us? Well, the claim of Jesus of Nazareth and the New Testament documents is that God came down, became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so then we can look at Jesus and see, did Jesus validate the claim that he was the God who made it all? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came to being that has come into being. So the claim regarding Jesus is an extraordinary one. If we have good reason to believe that Jesus fulfilled that claim by the manner of life he lived, by the power of his instruction, by his control over the forces of nature, and his control indeed over life and death, so much so that he could raise himself from the dead after being down for 3 days, that seems to validate his claim to be the very God who made everything. So there's a series of steps we can take so that we're not just making an empty claim that there is a God, and the God that there is the God that we worship as represented in scriptures, in particular defined in the New Testament, further defined in the New Testament. And those are, I think those are reasonable steps, and I think they're more than what most people have access to when they're making claims to the truthfulness of their own religion.
So you mentioned that God is morally perfect because we have a moral standard that he has to be the person who grounds that moral standard.
Right.
He has to be non-physical, so right. Outside of creation because creation began. He has to be personal because he made the decision to begin it.
Correct. He's got to be self-existent, too.
Right.
Aseity is the word that's used to describe that. He's the ground of existence. And the reason is you, if not, you're pushed into a, well, there's other problems, but one of them is you're pushed into a vicious regress of causes.
Mm-hmm. So one other thing that I think is worth thinking about is the Trinitarian nature of God, mm-hmm. and the fact that we are social beings points to the fact that God is also social. So it wasn't that he was one person alone for all of eternity.
Unitarian.
Right. And also, the fact that God is love requires him being a Trinitarian God, or at least, you know, more than one person. Now, of course, we don't, the fact that God is love is in the Bible, so I'm not saying that's proving that the Trinitarian nature is correct. But that's just to say that if God was not more than one person, he would require other beings in order for him to love. And that seems like a deficiency on the part of a Unitarian God.
That's right.
So the idea of the Trinitarian nature, I think, can also be
justified in some other ways. That's right.
Okay, the next question comes from Carlos M. Since Jesus healed every person he came into contact with, is it not clear that his will is for everyone to be healed in this life?
Well, we don't know that he healed everybody he came in contact with. All we could say is that he healed the people whose healing is recorded.
The Bible doesn't waste time talking about all the times when Jesus talked to people and didn't heal them.
Well, yeah, it's the what we have. I know this sounds a little bit strange. Yeah, didn't record the failures. no, I'm not suggesting he failed at attempting to heal, but we don't know that he. It's like the person who says Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, we don't have a complete record of everything he said. We have a record of the things that were recorded. Okay, and so it would be the claim would be appropriate that Jesus, we have no record of Jesus speaking specifically about homosexuality, okay? And by the same token, this applies, the same principle applies here. We don't know that Jesus healed everyone. What we have is a record of the people Jesus encountered and did heal, okay? I'm not saying he didn't. But we can't say he did and then build a theology on it like what is being suggested here. What we have is a record of miracles that Jesus did that were meant to testify to his messianic claims. In the book of John, I think there are 7 miracles in the book of John. Okay, John says there were a lot more things that he did, more miracles, but that were not included. Okay, what we have is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, but not exhaustive truth. All right. So as to the question whether God wants everyone healed, we cannot foreclose on that. We cannot answer that question simply by looking at the people Jesus did heal, all right? Because it doesn't give you enough information to draw that conclusion. In order to draw that conclusion, we're going to have to look at some other things. If it turns out that God wants everyone healed, then he's failed in that desire. Unless you want to say, well, there's a condition that needs to be met before an individual is healed the way God wants. Okay, then what is that condition? Well, faith, all right. does that to say that everyone who has enough faith gets healed of everything that they're sick of, every ailment that they have? Well, that's where that theology is going to go. And then that means that everybody who is sick in virtue of their own lack of faith, or maybe remains injured or debilitated or something like that. And the scripture simply does not develop that and teach it in that fashion. There are rewards to faith, but it's very interesting that Paul, now I'm trying to think if this is in Timothy or 2 Timothy. I think it's in 2 Timothy, and I have to look it up really. But he refers to somebody. Amazingly, this is the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, that he left sick in Miletus, I think.
Yeah.
Such and so,
Trophimus.
Blah, blah, blah. Who was it?
Trophimus, or I think it's 2 Timothy.
Yeah.
The very end.
Let's see. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Here it is. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Poor guy didn't have enough faith. Too bad for him. No, there's no sense of that at all here. Paul himself said, I think, to the Galatians that he spent more time with them and delayed with them because he came to them initially because of a physical ailment, because he was sick. Now, if Paul is sick and can't get better by some act of faith, and if he can't heal Trophimus, and this is like the end of his life, so this is as good as he's ever going to get in this physical body. Well, then how is it that we are faulted by this theology for not having enough faith to get well? You see, there are difficulties with mm-hmm. this, and I do not think that what the New Testament teaches is that God intends for everyone to be healthy and wealthy. This is an aberrant doctrine in Christianity, and maybe the person asking here is not suggesting the wealthy part, but maybe the healthy part. And it's based on a false assumption that Jesus healed everyone. We don't know that. We just know that he healed the people he healed.
Right. There was a purpose for Jesus doing miracles at the time. And I think it's hard to imagine Jesus turning someone away who asked for healing. I guess it's possible. We just don't have an example of that. But when you think about where the miracles are in the Bible, mm-hmm. they're concentrated in particular places. So you have the
particular portion places in history.
Right. So yeah. You have like Elijah.
Moses first.
Right. And so there are certain.
And Elisha, you're right.
Right, certain yeah. turning points in their history where there are a lot of miracles concentrated. And so I don't think we can assume that the normal course of events is Jesus healing every single person who mm-hmm. asks. And like you said, even back then, he wasn't doing that. But there was good reason for him to do that while he was on earth, because he was testifying to the fact that he was Messiah.
That's right. There were attesting miracles, the text indicates. There were times, though, he's moved with compassion. There's a great human need, and he's touched by the need, and he responds to it. The question is, even if Jesus did heal everyone then, is it legitimate to conclude that he heals everyone now? But, of course, all you have to do is look around and see people that are filled with grace and virtue and faith and are not healed to, I think, properly conclude maybe that's not the right way to look at New Testament theology. Because if that were the case, then all kinds of people who have ailments now would not have them. You know, and probably the most well-known that I can think of right now is Johnny Tada and how what she is probably... I mean, probably. Clearly, she is one of the most godly women in public visibility right now. Let's just put it that way. It's hard to imagine someone more committed to Christ and committed to surrender in the midst of suffering as Johnny Erickson Tada. Yet she has not been healed of her injury of many, many decades ago where she broke her neck and now she's a quadriplegic. and also suffered from cancer and seems to have beaten that for the moment with medical help. And in any event, so she's a testimony to the grace of God, but not to the healing grace of God. And it turns out that this doctrine ends up being cruel to people.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't help them. Not that Jason is advancing this doctrine, but he is advancing an, or asking about an argument that people who do advance the argument have laid out, or doctrine have laid out as an argument.
I read once John Erickson Tada actually was said she was grateful for her wheelchair.
Yeah.
So there are things that God does. He reveals himself. Remember Paul saying, God said, my grace is sufficient for you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how we learn about God's grace. And so if we never had any problems, I think we would not understand who God is and who we are as well as we do now, in a fallen world for now.
Mm-hmm.
So
long-suffering is a virtue. But we don't gain the virtue or express the virtue of long-suffering unless we suffer for a long time. And physical suffering is a significant type. So is emotional suffering, by the way. And I don't know if people think that everyone should be healed. That would mean that emotional pain would be gone too. But as we know, anybody who's walked with the Lord for a long time and looks back, they see that it is the either physical or, for many more, emotional suffering, hardship, difficulty that God used most effectively in their lives.
So here's a question that follows from that one. It's from Will Black. How should a church respond to a pastor who prays publicly for a sick person and then says, God told me you are healed, but soon after their condition worsens and that person dies?
Is the question how... What do we conclude?
How should a church respond to a pastor who says that?
Well, I think what the church should do is hold the pastor accountable for this extravagant claim that God has talked to him, given him a prophetic word that did not come true. I don't know what else to call it. Here's the problem, Amy, and you know this well. Pastors talk like this all the time. And because pastors talk like this, then congregations think that claims like that are legitimate coming from Christians. That is, God speaks on a regular basis to believers, especially Christian leaders. And so it's not unusual for him to say such a thing. And, oh, maybe he got it wrong a little bit. There is a teaching going on right now that prophets don't need to be perfect. They are learning. They're getting better as they practice prophecy. Well, this is completely wrongheaded, because prophecy is a revelatory gift. That is, God is responsible for the prophecy, and the fallen individual is not going to get it wrong. If he does, then there's no way to check whether God is speaking, for one, which was a test in Deuteronomy for a prophet. But it also is a libel on God's character, because that just says, well, man is capable of overcoming what God is trying to do. Okay? Don't forget, in the book of Numbers, God spoke through a donkey. All right? So if God can get a donkey to talk, I imagine he can get a human being to say, or at least to understand what he's saying to them. And if that then is not fulfilled, then it's clear that God wasn't speaking. I just wish pastors wouldn't talk this way, because it's not biblically sound. That's a whole nother topic that we've covered in detail over the years here at Stand to Reason. But this, to me, is just an obvious case. Why would somebody take exception there with the notion that if God said something, that it comes true? And if it didn't come true, then God didn't say it. Then pastors shouldn't be saying God said it if God didn't.
And one of the biggest dangers is if you are making promises for God and those things don't come true, now people think God has failed.
Mm-hmm.
So now they'll say, oh, well, God didn't come through for me. And yeah. and so they're not going to trust God when it was he or, never made the promise in the first place.
Or possibly the fault will then go to the person who died or the family of the person who died. Pastor can't be wrong. So there must be some reason God's word wasn't fulfilled. And that is, well, you guys didn't have enough faith or something like that. And so you can see how cruel this kind of mistake, and it is a mistake, can be when it works out in practice. Mm-hmm.
So for more on the idea of hearing the voice of God, on our website we have, it's a three-part series called Does God Whisper? So if you just type in Does God Whisper into our search box, you should be able to find those mm-hmm. and read more about what's behind this. And hopefully you've heard Greg talk about this mm. on the air before. If you've been a listener for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard this.
Well, part of the point I make in that series, Amy, is that all of the virtually every one of the proof texts that people have used to justify this doctrine turn out to be about something entirely different. And I think what people are going to discover when they read those texts is they're going to see that it is that the conclusions I come to about the meanings of those texts are uncontroversial. That is, when you deal with the text in their context, it is clear what they're talking about, and equally clear that they're not talking about this other thing. And anyway, so I encourage people to read. It isn't like some incredible insight that I have. All you have to do is read the text in context, mm-hmm. and you'll see that these verses do not sustain the point that many people use them to sustain.
So that's on our website at str.org. And thank you, everyone, for sending us your questions on Twitter. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.